Let me take a minute to thank everyone for the great music. Excellent job. And Lindsay, thank you for preparing everything for us. We appreciate it. Well, if you have your program, you'll note as well as up on the screen the passage that we'll be looking at, which you'll find in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. And the title of the message this evening is The Promise of Paradise. So Luke 23, 39 through 43. If you'd like to follow along with us, you're welcome to. The Bible is filled with many promises. I have read that there are estimates between 3,000 and 30,000 promises. Of course, depending on the criteria that you use, you'll arrive at some varied amount like that. Some of the promises are individual, some of them are prophetic and such. But unlike human promises that are sometimes broken, when God makes a promise in His Word, it's going to be fulfilled. There is this certainty about it. There's not an ambiguity. There's not a chance that it won't go fulfilled. In the four Gospels, we have recorded for us seven statements that Jesus makes on the cross during those hours while He is suffering on the cross. Of course, Roman crucifixion being one of the cruelest deaths, most shameful deaths one could endure. This evening, we're going to look at the second statement, the second saying that Jesus makes that day. And it is a promise that Jesus gives to someone who has nothing to offer him. He can't do anything to earn what Jesus is going to offer him, and he's completely unworthy to even receive it to begin with. And so we're going to be looking at this promise that Jesus gives this man who, again, he can't do anything, he can't earn it, he isn't even worthy of it, yet Jesus is going to give him a promise that'll completely blow your mind if you take to consideration what it is. If you're not familiar, I thought that I would go through and explain to you the setting of it, or if you haven't looked at it for a while. And then we're going to look at verses 39 through 42, between two thieves. And then we'll actually look at the promise itself in verse 43. So if you're not familiar with it or just need a reminder, a refresher, I'm going to explain it to you. Then we're going to look at verses 39 through 42 that Jesus is going to be between two thieves. And we're going to look at those two thieves, and then we're going to zero in on this promise because this promise can only be received by grace. And that's what we'll be looking at this evening. Now, if you're not familiar with the setting or just need to be reminded of it this evening, of course, Jesus spends somewhere around 3 years of ministry as recorded in the four Gospels. But when the time comes and that ministry has, if you will, all but ceased, Jesus is betrayed in Gethsemane. He's betrayed by one of the 12 disciples, of course, that is Judas. He's betrayed with a kiss. Jesus then is arrested in Gethsemane. He's taken to what I call a faux trial. Of course, it's not a real trial to begin with, which is a story for another day. And then he's convicted and he's sentenced to the most cruel death that one could suffer. Not only was it agonizing, but it was humiliating. Jesus then is handed over to the Roman soldiers who take Jesus to Golgotha, where he is crucified. Golgotha is the place that is referred to in Aramaic as the skull. If you're not familiar with it, this is where we get the phrase in Latin, Calvarius. That is where Calvary's name comes from. Jesus goes, and of course, he's taken there to Calvary, and there he's crucified between two thieves. One of the interesting things about the two thieves is in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 12, it says years before the crucifixion that the Messiah would be numbered among the transgressors. Isn't that amazing? One of the things that we tend to forget with the week of Easter or Passion, whatever you prefer to call it, is that God's word was being fulfilled the entire week. None of it was catching the Lord off guard, and God was fulfilling His eternal plans for redemption. I've always loved the poem that says, Jesus died on Calvary's tree, there to set the sinner free. All on who his name believe, everlasting life receive. Now, if you have a really good memory, you might remember last year I looked at the first statement or saying that Jesus made, and to me it's the most moving of all of the seven. Jesus is mocked, spit on, humiliated, and the very first thing that Jesus offers them is forgiveness. The forgiveness piece is paramount to understanding tonight, because Jesus offers forgiveness to those who don't deserve it and have nothing to offer and can do nothing to obtain it. So the very words out of Jesus' mouth, the very first thing is, I forgive those, Father, who are doing this heinous act to me. How many of us would do that? These are the words of Jesus that remind us of his merciful heart. But I pray that you be reminded tonight that forgiveness comes at the greatest cost, and the greatest cost is the eternal Son of God. Now, as we move on to the verses that we're looking at this evening, verses 39 through 42, we're going to move to what we think of as the second statement, or the second sayings of what Jesus makes. And what we're going to find is, as Jesus is there between the two thieves, they both mock him originally. In other words, initially. But somewhere along the way in those hours, one of them has a change of heart, and it will change their destiny as well. Let's read, if you have your Bibles with us, it's not necessary, but if you do, Luke 23, we're going to read those verses 39 through 42, where we're going to look at those two thieves, between two thieves. Picking up in verse 39, one of the criminals who hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." If you notice as we look at this, of course, you pick up on the very fact that there are two thieves, as I've already mentioned to you. Isaiah 53, verse 12, describes hundreds of years before Messiah Jesus was even born, that when the time came, and we read a little bit of the passage earlier, he would be crucified between not one thief, three thieves, but two thieves, and there he is. You'll notice up there I have for you, it's fairly simple. And God doesn't make it complex for us. And in many ways, it pictures all of humanity throughout history since then. The first one I call the mocking thief. If you're wondering where do we get this idea of who this first criminal is, you could go and turn to Matthew 27, 38, and you'll find out that he's a robber and a thief. And what he does is very similar to the crowd that's around him. He mocks Jesus. If you notice when I was reading it, he says, of course, "Aren't you the Messiah?" In other words, if you were, why don't you save yourself? If Jesus were to have saved himself, you and I would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. But you'll notice here that like those around him, he mocked the Lord, not believing that he was who he claimed he would be. Notice how Jesus responds to him. He doesn't. I want you to turn with me, if you brought your Bibles, to 1 Peter. Years later, Peter refers to the situation that we're looking at here. 1 Peter is fascinating to me for many reasons, one of which is he refers a lot to Jesus' crucifixion and or his death. But if you were to look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, you'll see where Peter, of course, years later, looks back on Jesus and sees him as an example. And the example is related to the crucifixion. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus trusted himself to the Father, and he did not return in those abuses. But as I said, there's two thieves, not one. The first one is the mocking thief. But if you look at and you turn back to Luke chapter 23, what you'll find is the second thief, and I just simply call him the repentant thief. The repentant thief because he once insulted Jesus. In other words, he himself was taken up there for crucifixion. Remember, there was three that were crucified that day. Two guilty and one innocent. But this repentant thief actually insulted Jesus initially. You can find that in Matthew 27 and verse 44. He insulted the Lord Jesus, but something changed, didn't it? You'll notice that something changed, and it wasn't something that he did, but it was a heart change. If you notice, whenever I was reading it, and if you want to go back to it and you look at it, you'll see in verse 40, it says, "But the other," this would be the repentant thief, "he rebukes the one who mocked Jesus and said, 'Don't you fear God?'" I always think of this one in light of Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You know, when we fear God, there's two aspects of it. There's terror and there is reverence. I think probably both are true here because he knows his eternity is right in his face and he fears God. How many of us that would be hanging on a cross or about to face death would actually fear meeting your Maker? So he fears God, but you'll notice the repentant thief, a few things about him. First thing is that he notices that he's being judged rightly. He says that we are being, if you will, suffering, or we are suffering justly because our deeds have put us there. In other words, he recognizes he's guilty. The first step to salvation is understanding that one is guilty, that one stands condemned before God, that one is a sinner. If you don't recognize that you're a sinner, you're not going to look and seek to have, if you will, a remedy for the problem. And so he sees this fear, or he articulates this fear. He comes to realize that he's rightfully condemned. But you'll notice that his estimation of Jesus has changed at the end of verse 41. This man is innocent and has done nothing wrong. His point is, we are being judged rightly. He isn't, because he is innocent. It's always fascinated to me, though, what he says. He doesn't turn to the crowd. He doesn't turn to the Roman soldiers for deliverance. Who does he turn to? He turns to Christ himself, and all he can do is do what? Remember me. You'll notice, though, what he says. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Fascinating, isn't it? When Jesus was hanging there on the cross, if you remember what they put behind his head, "King of the Jews." It's fascinating to me that he is expecting something beyond the grave. I'm not sure what he understands at this point of Jesus. I don't know how fully he understands the kingdom. All he knows is that when your time comes, Jesus, I want to enter into your kingdom, so don't forget me. And so while others mocked Jesus, the repentant thief, he recognized Jesus for who he was, and that one day Jesus would, of course, live and reign in the kingdom. How does Jesus respond to him? Well, let's read verse 43, and this is the second statement that Jesus makes on the cross. And if the first statement is true, that Jesus is forgiving, what you're going to find here in verse 43 is this man is going to receive far more than he ever could imagine. Notice what Jesus responds to him very succinctly in verse 43. "And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise.'" What does that mean? What's paradise? It might not be what you're thinking. If you were to look in Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, the Jews saw paradise as the abode of God. Interestingly enough, if you were to read later today or this weekend in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll see that Paul uses the same expression. I was taken up into paradise. What is paradise? It's heaven. It's the abode of God. You understand what the Lord promised him here? The Lord promised this man who had nothing to offer. He could do nothing to earn this, far more than he could ever imagine. It was something that would be given to him by grace through faith. And do you know how long he'd have to wait? Not very long. Notice when he would receive this promise. He says, today. In other words, it would be pretty much immediate. It reminds me of the New Testament where Paul says to be absent from the body means to be what? If you're in Christ, you're present with the Lord. You see, when you die, if you were to die today, you would go into the presence of the Lord, assuming that you've trusted in Jesus Christ. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, you won't be going to paradise. Jesus, though, is offering someone who could do what? Could he earn it? Could he achieve it through works? Could he somehow appease God? No. All he could do is trust and believe and receive by faith the promise that God could give to him, which is essentially eternal life. Do you understand? If you don't see yourself that way, you should. I do, because I have nothing to offer the Lord. I can do nothing to earn it, and I'm not even crucified on a cross. All I can do is believe and receive what Jesus offers to me. And when I do, I receive the same, if you will, promise, which is eternal life. I love the way that the Believer's Bible commentary puts this. It says, quote, Jesus rewarded his faith, this is the man we're speaking of here, with the promise that that very day they would be together in paradise. Paradise means the dwelling place of God. I love the ending of this. Notice what it says. Today, what speed? With me, what company? In paradise, what happiness? Do you seek happiness? You won't find it in this life. You'll only find it when, like the repentant thief, you have trusted in what God offers and gives to us. And today, when we trust in Jesus, we too have the promise of what? Paradise, heaven, eternal life. And there's not anything you can do to earn it or achieve it. All you can do is receive it by faith through the grace of God. You see, on this Good Friday, what I want you to remember is this. There are a lot of promises in this world. Humans make promises, but we don't always fulfill them. When God makes a promise, you can be guaranteed He's going to fulfill it. And if God makes this promise to this man that can do nothing to achieve it, he can't earn it, he can't pay Jesus, all he can do is simply trust and receive, what a glorious promise that he gave him. Paradise, heaven, by simply believing in who Jesus truly is. And when we trust in what God's promises are, we receive those not only in the present, but those, of course, in the future as well. In just a moment, we're going to observe communion. And when we observe communion, we don't go through a religious charade, or I sure hope not. What we do is we look back on what Jesus did, and what better time to do that than today, when the cross and all that Jesus did for us is right before us. And you say to yourself, what should I do beforehand? Well, in just a few minutes, Lindsay's going to play. And you can take some time to perhaps thank the Lord for His forgiveness. Thank you for the promises that He gives us. Thank you that we can receive those by grace through faith. Whatever that may be, maybe you need to confess sin. Let me mention to you, if you're a guest and you want to join with us, we only have one criteria. That you've trusted and believed in Jesus, and then we welcome you to observe communion with us. So we're going to take a minute to prepare our hearts for this, and then I'll lead us through the elements. So, Lindsay. Mm-hmm. Lord, again, we thank you for today and the opportunity to be reminded that when we trust in you and your promises, Lord, we receive eternal life. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect back on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And Lord, we thank you for the promise of eternal life by simply trusting and believing in what Jesus has already done for us. And of course, most certainly, having risen on the third day. Lord, as we begin communion, as we look back now at what Jesus has done for us, we begin by remembering his precious body, which was broken for us on the cross. I pray that we will partake it in a manner that is worthy of what he has done for us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you're a guest with us, we do have the element cup that's underneath of the juice there. So if you'd get that out for the bread. Before we partake of this, I'm going to read in Luke 22, verse 19. And it tells us there that just hours before, of course, the death of Jesus on the cross, it says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You can go ahead. Let's pray now before we partake of the cup. Our Father, we know without the shedding of blood that there can be no forgiveness of sins. Father, as we turn to observe the cup, we are thankful for the precious blood of Jesus that pays the penalty for our sins. And Lord, in like manner, I pray that we partake of this as well in a manner that is worthy of what Jesus has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Before we take of the cup, I'm going to read the rest of Luke 22 and verse 20. And it goes on and it continues and says, "Jesus, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, having eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's take a minute to pray, and then Ken will lead us in our final hymn. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for reminding us today of your precious promises, Lord, and that we can trust in them to come to fulfillment. Lord, we also thank you again for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that as we have observed and reflected on not only communion, but this precious day, Good Friday, Lord, that ultimately you have been pleased and honored in all that we have done and said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.